As far as Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together again as family in the unity of the faith, Father. Thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to love. We know, as Scripture states, that we love because you first loved us, and what a privilege it is to reciprocate. Not only that, Father, but also be lights on a hill, shining your grace, your mercy, and your love to a world that's just decaying. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that aren't with us this evening but earnestly desire to be so, that they be encouraged, even though they are absent from our presence, that the Spirit touch them especially, and let them know that we're praying for them, that we care about them, and that we love them. We can't wait to have them back. We also pray, of course, for those still lost completely, destined for hell, that we might, given your will and your timing, evangelize them so that we might have additional brothers and sisters forever and ever in heaven with us. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work to make an evening like this and all of these prayers even possible. We do just ask for your blessings on this evening's message. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Again, why are the apostles so encouraging? Well, for one, by grace they were prepared. This is part 40 of a fantastic series we've been on. I'll start this way as a point of review from Tuesday's message. As basic, and this came up, as basic as faith is, it is vital to our spiritual walks. In other words, don't just let the word faith roll off your tongue. It's vital. It's not something to be taken lightly. So many people, I think, myself included, from time to time, lose sight of this fact that faith is among the highest, if not the highest, arguably, treasure that we ought to seek. So we've had an awful lot of lessons and interjections from the Spirit on the topic of treasure. We used finances, whatever. Faith is the treasure we actually seek. We want more faith. That's why the apostles cried out for it, because it's by grace through faith that any of this is even possible. So faith is really the treasure that we seek. Faith is the very substance of our wisdom, not merely knowledge. Again, faith is the very substance of our wisdom, not merely knowledge. For even the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees had knowledge. Even the Gnostics, both ancient and contemporary, have had knowledge of Holy Scripture. Heck, even the demons have knowledge of Scripture. But I ask this, what good is something edible if we don't have the stomach to digest it? What good is something edible if we don't have the stomach to digest it? I guess eventually we just throw it up, right? Or pass it wholly through, you know, in one ear out the other type analogy as well. But what good is something really good and succulent and edible if we don't have the stomach to digest it? You know what? You know what the Bible says? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So again, at the end of the day, faith is the treasure that we seek. It's why the apostles said, give us faith. Increase our faith. But as we know, we must share in our Lord's patience and not pressure ourselves even. Rather, we ought to wait on God's timing with respect to faith issues. Up here in the board, we know that the Lord is patient, but we must share in these things. We often use our own lenses to pressure ourselves, and we can do that to ourselves. Darn it, why don't I have the faith yet? I so want it. I earnestly desire it, and you don't have it yet. And if you're honest and you look in the mirror, you know you don't have it. But you can't fake it till you make it, because God sees the heart. You can't pressure yourself. That only adds to the problem. So you have to also give yourself breathing room, because the Lord is patient. You know that And if you agree that faith is the treasure that we all seek, you also know that you don't have it all yet. So you have this fleshly thinking that might seep in, and you put pressure on yourselves. Maybe, just maybe, you even think you can manufacture a little faith when it hasn't been gifted to you. The Bible tells us to live one day at a time. This came up on Tuesday. The Bible tells us to live one day at a time. I don't know about you, but every time I'm 48 years old. I mean, how many times I've heard this? How many times I've said this to myself? How many times has come up in my own studies? Live one day at a time, darn it. And yet I find myself, you know, Mr. Planner, 5 years out, 5 days out even sometimes is a horrible, treacherous thing. Because you know what? Tomorrow doesn't even exist. Can't change yesterday. So stop living in condemnation or whatever the heck your problem is. And tomorrow literally doesn't even exist yet. How many people in here can say that every single time you've thought about tomorrow, it's absolutely 100% come to fruition? Never. It never happens. And yet most people spend all their time worrying about tomorrow. Oh, well, this could happen and that could happen. This might happen and that could happen. I mean, they blow through vacation time. They blow through time with family. They blow through time with friends. They blow through all these other grace blessings that God gives them to enjoy, you know, like right now, because their mind is not on the now, enjoying the grace gifts. Their mind is on something that doesn't even exist and very possibly won't ever exist. It's stupid, but that's the flesh. That's what the flesh does to tug you out of the now. Go to Matthew 6:25. The Bible tells us to live one day at a time. So be patient, will you? Just relax so you don't have all faith. Join the club. The only one that had all faith was Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:25. So just have faith about tomorrow, will you? Seriously. Stop worrying about tomorrow. Have a little faith that God has everything under control. And you don't. Matthew 6:25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Oh, man. What does worry ever do? It certainly doesn't add an hour to your life. Some would argue, physicians even, that stress is the greatest killer of all. I would definitely agree with that, but I'm not going to say it's in the Bible per se. But who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little what? Faith, you see? That's the great treasure. It's not whether you have or you have not. Solomon had a lot. Some people have very little. Paul said, I can do without. It's not about that. It's about faith. Faith is the great treasure. Do not and don't exchange it. This was what Jesus was always teaching. Don't exchange that treasure for the treasures of the world. That's when you know you have a problem. Doesn't mean you can't have treasures of the world. Just means don't exchange this one for that one. Verse 31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see? So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Remember the old slide I used to have for like 5-6 years? Don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough worries. Remember that slide? Philippians, 4:13, Matthew 6:34. And it had a big old bullseye, said now. Focus on the now. Yeah, this is one of the verses. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. I mean, tomorrow doesn't even exist. The only person in the universe is God. that knows what tomorrow brings. Each day is enough trouble of its own. Again, the point on the board, the Lord is patient. We use our own lenses to pressure ourselves. That is fleshly thinking. The Bible tells us to live one day at a time. The Bible tells us that the only thing perfect enough to please God is that which He gives us, a.k.a. faith, for example. Can't please God unless you have faith. So says Hebrews 11:6. We just read it. The Bible tells us that the only thing perfect enough to please God is that which He gives us. Fake humility, not pleasing. Fake faith, not pleasing. Fake what? Giving, not pleasing. Faith laboring, not pleasing. Do you understand? Anything fake isn't, unless it's from Him, it's not pleasing to the Lord. This came up on Tuesday as well. Lord, help. The apostles were humble enough to realize they needed more faith if they were going to abide in the supernatural commands of our Lord. That was one of the good things about them. They knew they didn't have all faith. Yeah, they were saved. Obviously, they had saving faith. That's one aspect of faith, but they didn't have all faith. So they cried out to Him, please increase our faith up here in the Lord. Luke 17:15 depicts that. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. When's the last time you prayed for that? Instead of praying for some treasure, you know, and that maybe that treasure is something of a blessing to you. Maybe you say, I'd like a new car because the one I have is giving me headaches or something. And maybe God grants you that gift. I'm not saying you can't pray for that stuff. But what about this? When's the last time you actually prayed for faith? Because faith is the thing that precedes contentment, regardless of circumstance. The Bible doesn't say don't pray for even a better job. It doesn't say anything like that. If God wants to bless you out, then that's great. But how about faith? How many people pray earnestly for faith? I love Solomon's example because he didn't ask for all that money. He asked for wisdom. He knew that the better treasure was wisdom, not the money. But God gave him both. So even the apostles understood that they lacked faith. And when each of us realizes this simple fact about ourselves, it is then that we begin understanding the relationship between faith and wisdom even. Up here on the board, Proverbs 4:7, the Amplified Classic, the beginning of wisdom is get wisdom. Sounds funny, right? But that's wisdom in itself. Good wisdom is get wisdom. And if you have this much, get more of it. And if you have this much, get more, because that's the great treasure. Skillful and godly wisdom, not the world's wisdom. A lot of self-help books out there that are complete garbage. The beginning of wisdom is get wisdom, skillful and godly wisdom. For skillful and godly wisdom is the principal thing. And with all you have gotten, get understanding, discernment, comprehension, and interpretation. Get these things because these are the great treasures. Because you could literally be a pauper and have great wisdom and be totally content. Because that wisdom will say, God has a place for me. And God decided that I was going to be a pauper in this world. I was going to be born in Papua New Guinea. No, nobody? Wah, wah. God said, I'm going to give birth to you in some third world country. Okay. If you've got wisdom, you know that that was to God's glory. On the flip side, if you speak with integrity, He may say, I'm going to make you the next Bill Gates. Solomon. You have to be okay with that too. But that's wisdom. You see, if you have faith, wisdom, and discernment, you understand it doesn't matter. Because those are the true treasures. And those are the things that bring contentment and peace and happiness, not with or without. Our old friend Job had a lot to say about wisdom in the midst of the severe trials he was put under by Satan himself. And remember, the overarching theme of the entire book of Job was Satan's accusation that Job's faith would fail. That's the overarching theme, that Job's faith would fail. Do you remember Satan went to the throne of grace, to the assembly, the great assembly, in the presence of God, and accused Job of having a weak faith? You might as well say that the faith that you, God, gave this guy is weaker than me. God says, this ought to be fun. Not for Job, but for me. I shouldn't say that. But you know what I'm saying, right? The great theme of the entire book, all, 42 chapters, was that Job's faith would fail. And we know it didn't. You know why? Because it was a grace gift from God. He's the same guy who says, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job, by the way, was very rich. And then he was very poor. And then he was twice as rich after. Just saying. Go to Job 28:12. And without, not saying he didn't mumble and grumble, because he did. But with and without, both extremes he had, he never lost his faith. Why? Because God gave it to him. And you cannot rob from God. You cannot undermine something perfect that God gives. And God obviously had given Job so much faith that even Satan himself couldn't topple him. Let's face it, for most of us, it would take about 30 seconds for Satan to destroy us. I mean, a lot of times he just uses another human being. You're like, I'm so on top of the world. I'm such a spiritual giant. What did you say? You know, and then you're off. These are the things I think about while you're turning pages. Job 28:12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? So he throws this question out. He's in the middle of his torment, and he's getting no help from his three buddies. Where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? You see, he wanted it, but the question, the rhetorical one, as we'll find, is where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? So he reiterates the question again and continues, thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And then finally, Job gives us the answer to his twice repeated questions, which were, but where can wisdom be found and where is the place of understanding? The answer is right there in verse 28. It's very simple. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Remember, fear often is translated, not exclusively as respect. I would argue that that's appropriate here. The fear or the respect of the Lord. If you respect or fear the Lord, then you follow his what? Commandments. Why? Because that's wise. Because that's wisdom. And that's what you do when you depart from evil. And that too is obviously understanding. So we all lack faith, and the accompanying wisdom to recognize and lean on this fundamental tenet in life. And I was thinking about our current series, the framework we've been using. We've had five bullets, if you remember. And it's interesting because even in this moment, he's stringing those five things together. Let me say this, and don't make this some hardcore doctrine. Just listen. String of pearls. If you lack understanding, you lack humility. If you lack humility, you lack faith. If you lack faith, you lack commitment. If you lack commitment, you lack power. If you lack power, you lack the ability to do anything pleasing to God. Do you know what you see there? Those are our five bullets. Understanding, humility, faith, commitment, and power, all in order. So it makes sense that I didn't know why he was going to do this when I wrote them down. I just wrote them down, to be totally honest with you. They made some sense, but I didn't know he was going to string them together, months ago. But look at how he strung these things together. If you lack understanding, you lack humility. If you lack humility, you lack faith. If you lack faith, you lack commitment. If you lack commitment, you lack power. If you lack power, you lack the ability to do anything pleasing to God. James 1:22 in the Amplified Classic reads this way, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, actively and continually obeying God's precepts." That's what the fear of the Lord means. You're in awe of him. Look, if Jesus, the God-man, was to manifest himself on this stage, you would be so in awe of him, you would literally do whatever he said. Whatever he said. You may say, nah, I wouldn't. You would. Because that's how we're going to worship him in heaven. Whatever he wants, we're going to do. All we're going to want to do, let's face it, in purity, is to please him. Can I do something for you? I mean, there's a concept, right? Can I do something for you? And he'll bless us out with saying, sure. That's why when he says, good and faithful slave, I'll put you in charge of 10 cities, that type of a thing. That's the blessing. It's not like, oh, man, I did all this stuff, now I get more. It's no. He said, this is my blessing to you. You get the blessing of serving me all the more. You get the blessing of, as Romans 12:1 says, giving your entire self as your form of service of worship. And with the right attitude, as most of you are coming around to realize, those are the pearls. Those are the things that we want out of life. The ability, the time to worship him. Too many people are, you know, worshiping self. They look in the mirror, or they're worshiping their loved ones, or the little ones, or their job, or their bank accounts. Something. They're worshiping something, but it's not the Lord. And there's no return on investment when Jesus said, buy from me gold refined by fire. There's no return on investment when you worship anything other than the Lord. And that's what he's saying. He said, prove yourselves doers, not merely hearers, actively and continually obeying God's precepts, and not merely listeners who hear the word but fail to internalize its meaning. Again, how did I start off class? What good is eating anything edible if you don't have the stomach to digest it? Not merely listeners who hear the word but fail to internalize its meaning, deluding yourselves by unsound reasoning contrary to the truth. So that takes us to our current topic up here on the board. We are on the fourth bullet. I just strung them together for you. What the apostles lacked. They lacked understanding, as we've seen. They've lacked humility, faith, and then we get to commitment. And then ultimately we'll get to power. But we're going to spend the remainder of this evening on the topic of commitment. I know that's the other word. It's the P word and the C word. Patience and commitment. People just don't like those words. Why? Because they run literally contrary to the flesh. The flesh is really only committed to itself. Let's face it. It's really only committed to itself. It doesn't know how to love. It loves selfishly. Oh, it'll love. It'll suck a lot of people in. But as soon as that rag, you know, as soon as it's considered a rag, you know, they just throw that love out and leave everybody in their wake scratching their head. What the heck? Because it's a selfish lover. The flesh loves itself, period. Not interested in commitment, because it's only commitment committed to itself and its own purposes. That's why, not to be creepy, but if you ever want to manipulate a fleshly person, just make sure there's a win-win. Just throw them a bone. Make sure there's some kind of bone in there for them. And then you just lead them around by the nose, you see? Seriously. Seriously. But there's no real commitment out of the flesh. And so we're going to spend a little time on this topic. We'll get back to the apostles proper. First, let's do a little work on commitment so that we have a good handle on what the word has to say about it. I'm going to use this principle up here on the board to get us situated on the topic of commitment. Satan has done a great job at destroying this concept in humanity in general. Look around. It's exactly what I just described. You want to know all the manifestations? Read the end of the second half of Romans 1. This is exactly what has happened in our world. And I like to think, at least, hopefully you do, to some degree, even the United States was more godly in the past, but we're racing away from godliness. I mean, the idea of commitment is almost a joke. It's almost a joke. I mean, what happened to the commitment to the president of the United States? I mean, all anybody's ever interested in doing now is tearing them down. It's literally the first thing media does. They just go right after this throat, whoever he is. And I'm not talking, sometimes it's Democrat, sometimes it's Republican. I think they're harder on one than the other, but that doesn't matter. They just go after the throat of the, I mean, this is the president. What are we doing? And people are like, yeah. And they got puppets and they're, you know, like voodoo dolls stabbing them and stuff and burning them. It's like, what in the world is going on? Because nobody has commitment anymore. They're only committed to themselves. People make vows all the time that are vapid, void of integrity. Now, there's a big word for most people. Most people choke on that word, integrity. People make vows all the time that are vapid, void of integrity. I'm not talking about the person who makes an honest vow and then trips up and sins. I'm talking about a person who makes a vow that's literally vapid, that's really only a calculated, hedged bet. The flesh says, this is good for me for now, but as soon as it's no good for me, I got a lawyer over here that says this little contract we signed is completely null and void. I'm going to find every stinking little loophole so that I can screw you over. That's today. And it's ugly and it's gross and it happens in just about every institution. And the sad thing is if you watch any media, those people are actually glorified. We're going to look at Numbers 32, Psalm 37:5, Proverbs 16:3, 1 Kings 8:61, Jonah 2:9, Ecclesiastes 5:4, Luke 9:62, James 5:12, and Matthew 5:32, among many other passages, but these are the ones that he had me go to. So let's have a little refresher course on commitment, shall we? Go to Numbers 32, 30 verse 2, Numbers 30 verse 2. So we're going to investigate, as a general topic, the idea of commitment. Remember our framework, the apostles lacked commitment. Well, what is commitment? What does the Bible have to say about commitment? These kinds of things. And then we can discuss how the individuals lacked it, and then, of course, relate to them personally and see how we lack it likewise. So, Numbers 30, verse 2. I'll go through most of these pretty quickly and stop when he asks me to. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do, according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. In other words, you should be a man of your word. I hate the fact, and not that my opinion matters, but I think God hates the fact, that we have to have paper. That we actually have to have paper. Why can't I just look you in the eye, shake your hand, and say, I'm good if you're good. I promise to do everything in my power to see this transaction through. Why can't we do that? I would love to be able to buy or sell a property and do just that and know 100% that that's going to happen. You ever been involved in that transaction? It's ridiculous. And, of course, the lawyers are like parasites. But that's what the Lord's saying. Be a man of your word. Because you know who's watching? Your Creator. When you make a vow, even to another human being, as far as he's concerned, that's in front of him. Think of the marriage ceremony. He's like the anointer, right? He's the one doing the set. He's like sitting there going, I see what you're saying to this person, but I see your heart, and your heart is vapid. You have no integrity. The only reason you're making the so-called commitment, this vow to this person, is because you're a fleshly jackass, and you're trying to manipulate them, and you're trying to use them, and there's something in it for you that's actually ungodly and unholy that I'm not giving you. You're actually going to gain something from the world, from this little transaction that I didn't give you. The whole thing stinks, and I smell it up here. It's not a sweet aroma like I'm looking for. So, be a man or a woman of your word. Is that hard? That's pretty simple. Be a man or a woman of your word. If you say you're going to help somebody out, then help them out. If you say you're not going to help them out, then don't help them out. If you say you're going to do this, then do it. If you say you're going to do that in business, then do it. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. This particular passage continues on describing vows in the specific context of marriage. We're not going to read it, but which is always a great place to start such a discussion on commitment to the Lord. But we'll get to that again. Let's look at some more general statements in Holy Scripture. Go to Psalm 37:5. So right out of the gate, the Lord says, be a man of your word. Be a woman of your word. If you're going to make vows, then stick to them. You know, the world would probably run a lot better if people did that. No wonder why we all have trust issues. Psalm 37:5. But overarching, of course, is this. Remember what wisdom was, fear of the Lord. So even within the bundle, if you would, the sphere of fear is commitment. I mean, you commit to somebody that you fear, that you're in awe of. Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. How about another passage? Go to Proverbs 16:1. Commit your way to the Lord, says Psalms. Proverbs 16, verse 1. For whatever reason, I believe that everybody has their reasons why they fail at commitment issues or why people have commitment issues. Some people like to go their whole lives and blame other people, which is childish. Proverbs 16, 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs his motives. Ugh. Is that not awesome? Huh? People are like, I don't like that one. Because I can trick all my neighbors, but I can't trick the Lord. You see, the Lord sees the heart. The Lord doesn't say, you know, just do this, and if you do it, it's good. He looks at your motives. And that's why I was saying earlier, you can't fake faith. You can't just do things and then say, see, Lord, I did it. Yeah, but your motives stunk. Your motives were no good. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Remember, God, you know, is not mocked. Every man reaps what he sows. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Commitment implies keeping his commandments, of course. Go to 1 Kings 8:61. 1 Kings 8:61. So you see that commitment is really a deeply rooted issue. It's a heart issue. It's a motivation issue. Why are you committed? Well, I'm committed, but why? And if you look in the mirror and you say, it's because I'm a self-serving individual, You might have a problem. Your motivation's probably wrong. You're probably not in that commitment. You probably didn't bring glory to God in that vow that you made because it was really for your own selfish, maybe ungodly purposes. Maybe it was to obtain something that God said, I'm not giving you that thing, so stop asking. I'm not going to give it to you because you either don't have the capacity for it or I don't want that for you, I've got other plans for you, whatever. So what do? He says, I'm not giving you that, so what do? We devise schemes and plans to go out and steal it or go get it in an ungodly way. That's not a commitment to the Lord. That's a commitment to self. The easiest way out is just say, oh, God blessed me out with this thing. And everybody's like, hey, good for you. See, I fooled my neighbors. It must be good. No. 1 Kings 8:61, let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God. Not partly, not kind of, wholly. Don't keep anything for yourself. To walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Every day. We started off with living for today, right? Well, how about that? How about living for today means doing whatever the Lord wants from you? Wholly devoted. How about that for your mindset? How about forget about tomorrow? Forget about the stuff that's nagging you that doesn't even exist yet. Forget about the things that are nagging you that you did wrong the day before, the year before, the decade before. Who cares? How about let your heart be wholly devoted to the Lord right now? Because this is what counts, my friends, right now. You can speculate all you want, like a lot of people do. I'm kind of wholly devoted. I'm partially devoted today, but I'm telling you, it's like with the hamburger. What was that guy's name in Popeye? I'll gladly pay you on Tuesday. Wimpy. You're like Wimpy. I'll gladly give you my whole heart on Tuesday. Just give me the hamburger now. You're a bunch of wimpies. Me too. I'm not judging. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Of course, Jonah is another perfect example of a person who failed to keep his commitments as a prophet, even, to the Lord. And you know how where he ended up. Go to Jonah 2:1. Jonah 2:1. God doesn't mess around, remember. Remember, we just read that. The person who's against him actually does not go unpunished. At some point, he's going to take corrective measures. And it's really a blessing to have them sooner than later. Jonah 2, verse 1. Every time I go to Jonah, I think about that when we studied it together a long time ago, and I always have happy memories. Jonah 2, 1 is such a nice book. And it's short, too. It's like four chapters, you know. I'm be like, four chapters? Oh, my word. That cuts into the voice. Jonah 2, 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. Some of you can relate figuratively. And he said, and this is his great prayer, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Into your holy temple, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That's Romans 12:1, by the way. That which I have vowed, I will what? Pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Be a man of your word. that which I have vowed, I will pay. Doesn't mean he didn't struggle, because we know before the end of the book, he struggles again. He intimates certain things that he was struggling with. Okay, but just be honest and be a man of your word or a woman of your word. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Remember your commitments, in other words, to the Lord, and he will deliver you. That's what he says in the last statement. Salvation or deliverance is from the Lord. After hearing Jonah's heartfelt prayer, the Lord delivered him from the punishing circumstances that he was in. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. There you go. Some of you just need to get down. Maybe some of you are in the belly of the fish right now, or maybe, you know, your legs are sticking out and you're kind of on your way down and there's still time before you get swallowed whole. That's your life. Maybe you just need to have that kind of an intimate prayer with the Lord, that you need to return to him. Remember your commitment to him. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up out onto the dry land. And, of course, we can't get too far on the topic of wisdom on just about any subject without consulting Solomon's writings. Go to Ecclesiastes 5:1. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. So we're just sort of hovering around this principle on commitment that Satan has done a great job at destroying this concept in humanity in general. People make vows all the time that are vapid and void of integrity. And by the way, read the options blog. I put that in there as a friendly reminder. The options blog. Ecclesiastes 5:1. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Okay. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. In other words, he wants you to be introspective. Don't be that emotional basket case. It's just all over the map, in other words. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. All he's saying is just think before you speak. You know, some of you just need to go like this. Mm-hmm. Like you need to have like a manual zipper and there's like a 10-second delay lock that won't open your mouth except for 10 seconds, like a delayed release. And then by the 10 seconds, you're like, yeah, I'm glad I didn't say that, because that would have got me in a whole lot of trouble. Or that would have made somebody stumble, or, you know, I don't know. You know what I'm talking about, because you're laughing. Make sure your words are few. Verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Be a man of your word, be a man of few words. It's better to be a man of few words, in other words, and make sure that your words count, than be a person that, you know, just vomits at the mouth. Oh, I'm just going to do everything for everybody. And like maybe two people, maybe they keep the vow to 2 of 100. I don't know. You know, there's a lot of talkers, right? You know them when you meet them. Just promise the world and deliver nothing. Pay what you vow. Be a person of fewer words. Be thoughtful, introspective about the things that you vow. In many cases, as we'll see with Jesus if we get there, he says, don't even vow then. Just make sure your yes is yes and your no is no. Just be a man of integrity. How about that? Stop making promises. Just be a man of integrity. Just do what you say you're going to do. Don't do what you say you're not going to do. Very simple. How many people, including ourselves, have made vows to the Lord God and broken them time again? Time and again. I mean, that seems a rhetorical question, obviously. But again, the point on the board, Satan has done a great job at destroying this concept of commitment. In humanity in general, people make vows all the time that are vapid, void of integrity. Let's look at some New Testament scripture now. Go to Luke 9:57. Luke 9:57. So here's some New Testament scripture. I'm going to bookend this entire piece of this lesson. I'm probably not going to finish tonight with the final verse in this chapter. Luke 9:57. Again, commitment is what we're after, what we're investigating in Holy Scripture. Luke 9:57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Okay, here we go. Right? It's one of those. I'm with you till the day. Oh, I'm going to follow you. I'm with you. You're my best bud. Some of you are like, yeah, I used to have a friend like that, and he like stabbed me in the back like 2 months later. Oh, we're totally good. Me and you, man, we're good. Hi, ya, ya, ya. Because people are liars. Because most people, this is what we're learning, right? The commitment nowadays is a joke. That a vow that, you know, people are constantly, I promise to do this. It's like, oh, yeah, I'm on an emotional high right now, so yeah, I'll totally do it. Then the next day they're down here and they're like, right? People are awful. Why? Because they're self-serving. They make vows with their flesh. And God's like, stop it. The flesh wants to make vows to everybody because it's greedy for what it says, what it can take, like Wimpy. I'll take today. I'll forget about paying you on Tuesday, but I'll take today. And it does that a bunch of times. Like, woo, this is awesome. And totally forgets its debts. And then the government come along and bails them out. That was a joke. Get it? Nobody? Nobody? Anyways. As they were going down along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You want this life, is what he was saying. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord." This is like vow after vow, right? But, always a disclaimer, "First permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So Jesus spoke plainly about lack of commitment. He's like, look, you know, you can't come to the Lord God with disclaimers. What does the Lord want from you? What does Romans 12:1 say? Present all of you. He knows he's not going to get all of you, okay? So just relax. But what is his desire? All of you. He wants every last bit of you. He wants you to serve him as a priority, first and foremost. That's why he says, as a servant, no one putting their hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And we're going to focus on the word fit, as in fitness, in a moment if we get to it. But that was his desire. The kingdom of God is precious, and it deserves befitting workers. Workers that will serve as unto the Lord. Workers that have the Lord as their number one priority. Workers that don't come with all these little disclaimers and all these little gotchas and like a little lawyer, you know, how they mark up the contracts. And it's like, well, wait a minute. You say I got to deny myself and follow you? Well, wait a minute. I got this little contract. It's a small one, Jesus. It's a small one. Just making sure my needs are fulfilled. Right? Sign right here and I'm with you. That's what they were saying. I need to do this first. I need to do that. Let me do this. He's like, are you serious? What are we doing? I want you. I don't want you with your some contract. I'm not going to sign some ridiculous contract with your flesh. Because that's the person, the flesh, that comes up with ridiculous contracts for the Lord. We don't get to bargain with God. I mean, I hear people do that all the time. I just shut my mouth now. People, like, it's almost like when they express sometimes, and I'm not picking on anybody because God knows I've done it. But, like, they'll share, you know, and now some people, I'm never sharing with him again. I'm just sharing, all right? They'll share, and they'll be like, oh, well, I was having a discussion with God, and I said, you know, this and that, well, this, and then, well, that. And I'm like, no, there's no well. There's no negotiating with God. There just isn't. But that's what people do. So they come to the table with all these, you know, negotiations and disclaimers and whatever, small print, whatever. Jesus Christ spoke plainly about lack of commitment. Mind you, he never wrongly suspected that every person had the faith to walk flawlessly with him. He's expressing his desire. He's expressing what true fitness for the kingdom looks like. Nonetheless, again, he expresses absolute desire within the context of their tainted lives. Go to James 5:11. James 5, verse 11. I can't believe we're almost out of time. James 5:11. James 5:11, again, from a different angle. Remember, commitment manifests itself in different ways. We count those blessed who endured. All right, who endures, first of all? Those that are committed. Right? Quitters don't endure. Correct? Okay, those who endure are what? First and foremost, committed. Okay, we count those blessed who are committed, who endured. Makes sense to me. You have heard of the endurance of Job. Was Job committed to the Lord? Yeah. Did he moan and groan? Sure he did. But he never lost faith. So we're going to get to that as well, that faith and commitment are like this. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I think a lot of times the world, Satan, his devices. You know, I used to draw this little chart called the point of critical discernment, right? It's at that point. It's like, if you just waited a little longer, if you just exercised a little more commitment to the Lord, and you didn't let the world rob you. In other words, it may get harder before it gets easier, but he's going to take you to a place, and he promises, remember, Scripture says this, he's never going to tempt you more than you can stand. So if you're good with God, just keep grinding it out. Right? Even, you know, if your hair falls out. Just keep grinding it out. But what this is what I'm telling you from my own personal experience, from wisdom in the Bible, Satan's going to try to get to you first. You're going to be the person who is living for tomorrow and doesn't see an end. And in that futility, he's going to come in and say, I'll give you what you want right now. And so many people fail the test. So many people fail the test because they don't have the faith. They don't have the commitment. And therefore, they're not blessed. So before they even get to the point where it's just to the cusp of what you can handle, remember, he never takes you more, Satan injects himself before that, makes promises to the flesh is appealed or has an affinity for such things, and it usually veers off and fails the test for another day and brings you back up and says, we're going to pass it this time. Most of us don't. We might make a step higher and we fail. Then the next time, maybe a step higher. Maybe then finally we pass it and we realize, ah, man, what the heck? I wasted all those years chasing carrots when all I had to do was hold fast, remain committed to the Lord, and guess what? Faith is bolstered. My faith, the proof of my faith, remember 1 Peter 1:7? The proof of my faith increased. It proved to me greater than all the little carrots that I left behind or that I left his plan for. But you don't see that until you persevere, until you get through. That's why it says character, hope. Perseverance builds character, hope. You don't see it if you let the world come in and preempt God's will for you and his good work in you. You see, with perfect faith like the Lord, that never happened. That's what Matthew 4 is about. Well, I'll give you this. I'll give you all of this if you do this. And he tried to preempt God's plan for Jesus. Jesus had perfect faith, so he went right by it. Most of us don't have it. Obviously, none of us have perfect faith, so we fail. So, James says, 5:11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. After he tests you, all right, so what happened after Matthew 4? Do you remember what happened right after that scene where Jesus had to deal with Satan after like 40 days? Who came and ministered to him? Agents from God, the angels. So God will always minister to you after. He's going to bust you down, but he's never going to break you because his own faith, what he gives you, can't be broken. He's going to take you right to the cusp, and then when you pass the test, he's going to minister to you. He's going to add ointment to your soul. And it's in retrospect from that place that you'll appreciate all that he's done. That road, that steep incline. The one you didn't fail this time, you made it over, just like Job. I mean, who can complain? Who can claim what Job went through? He didn't just lose his money. He lost his kids. He lost his family. He went through an awful lot, and he never departed. He moaned a little bit, but he made it over. And then when he looked back, he was like, this is amazing. And God said, I'm going to add ointment to your soul. Because why? Because the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear. This is the vow piece. We're just about out of time. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. And just for reference, it's the thoughtless use of swearing with wrong motivation that's in view here. The Jews at the time were famous for doing a lot of vows, you know, by this, by that. And they didn't have, it was vapid. That's what he's guarding against. Don't even bother. But your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Because why? As we just saw in Ecclesiastes 5:4, God takes no delight in fools. That's what a fool does. A fool is like, yes,
no,
no,
yes.
Right? There's a little silent little yes in the small type at the bottom of the contract. It's like, no,
yes,
yes. Right? And you and your little lawyers and your sick head, like, I got the Lord on this one, man. I got a little catchphrase right in here. I got a little loophole. Everybody wants a loophole, right? That's why the marriage thing, oh my God. Everybody wants a loophole. I got a loophole. It's this, that. Oh, I totally commit to the Lord. Before you, Lord, I commit. Am I lying? And what does the Lord want? He says, oh, man, you suffer. You're the one who suffers with those little disclaimers. Why? Because those little disclaimers give you what? What was the last blog? They give you options. Oh, man, and Satan's like, oh, yes, that is all I need. That is the fuel for the fire. Options. That's like gas. Options, because I can use that. You know what I'm going to do? I'm not even going to, oh, this is awesome. I'm not even going to exercise those options for 20 years. And then when you're weary in your marriage, or you're weary in your friendship, or you're weary of your business partner, I'm going to throw the match. And everything goes up in flames. Why? Because Satan calls you on your little disclaimer, the one he had hidden away like a little cancerous cell. Because you had options. And he's going to be the one reminding you, I know it said no in the contract, but right here, you see that? There's your out. There's your out. Oh, yes. There's your out. And he's going to whisper it in your ear a decade later or 2 decades later. And he's going to blow it up. And he loves that. Why? Because that destroyed. Everybody's looking at you. Are you not known as a Christian in your vicinity? Of course you are. Everybody's like, well, of course you are. Most of you should be. You're supposed to be a light. You don't put the light under the bed, right? You put the lamp on the lampstand. Just saying. So what happens when he blows up your life? You know how bad, and I'll end with this. Do you know how bad he wants to blow this church up? This vessel as well? Do you know how many attacks I've endured over the years? I'm not doing this. I'm just using it as an example, so don't go think I'm getting all like me. I'm not, honestly not. Just an example. He wants to destroy this thing so badly, and it's impossible for me, because I'm only human, to see all the disclaimers. But I know he's whispering in your ears. How do I know? Because he's gotten some of you, and you're not here anymore. I'm not talking about people who leave for legitimate reasons. I'm talking about people who leave for the wrong reasons because they had options. It's very unfortunate. If you're going to commit, what's the Lord say? Then commit. Enough with the vows. Enough with the contracts. Just say yes to me. Just say yes to me every day. I don't even care about tomorrow because tomorrow doesn't exist in your world. Just say yes to me right now. Get up out of bed every morning. Say, yes, Lord, I'm with you. No, I'm against the world. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of studying your word, and thank you for edifying us this way. And we love you. What can we say? We just ask for blessings as we take what we've learned out to a lost and dying world, Father, that needs it so desperately. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.